Why don't we open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 37, finishing up the chapter in a message entitled, Back to Egypt. As you're opening up your Bibles there, I'm going to make you close your eyes so you have to flip through your Bible with your eyes closed, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for this night, this place where we can come and gather together and meet with you and worship you. We just pray that you would bless this time that we have. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, that our hearts would just be open and ready to hear, ready to receive all that you have for us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings 23, back to Egypt, not literally, but spiritually in many ways, they do go back to Egypt. There are a few literal things that are going to connect them where they basically are once again going to become slaves to Egypt. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get a little further in. But we've had it good for the last couple of weeks looking at King Josiah, perhaps the most godly king that Judah would ever have. As a matter of fact, we're going to read in our passage tonight that there was no one like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. There was no one like him before him. There was no one like him after him. He started seriously following after the Lord when he was 16 years old, and he never looked back. He called the nation to repentance, to turn from idols, and to worship the one true and living God. And even after he learned that judgment was coming, even after he learned that with all of the change and reform and repentance that he was bringing, judgment was still going to come, he continued to worship the Lord. I think sometimes we get caught up in that quid pro quo kind of worship, which isn't really worship at all, but we're sort of looking for the blessing. Okay, I'll do what's right as long as it works out for me. And there are times when we do things the Lord's way, and it's difficult, and it's hard, and it's challenging, and we think, well, why did I do that? My heart's exposed. Why did I do it? How about for God's glory? How about because he's worth it? He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. And that's the heart of Josiah. And even after he knows judgment is coming, that's when he still gathers everybody together and they celebrate Passover. And it's one of the greatest Passover celebrations that Israel would ever have as they are remembering their deliverance. And of course, it kind of fits so perfectly with what he was doing as he was cleansing the land and driving out all of the idols and tearing down all of those altars. And Passover, leading up to Passover, you would clean the leaven out of your house. Purge all the leaven. All the leaven's got to go. And they would even make a game out of it. You know, moms would hide little bits and pieces, and the kids had to go through and scour the house and make sure all the leaven was out. And of course, leaven in the Bible, it's this picture of sin. It's this picture of pride. And so preparing their hearts for Passover, it was get all the leaven out. I don't want to have even just a tiny bit of it. Get it all out. And I want to prepare to worship. I want to remember how God delivered me and saved me through the blood of the Lamb. And that was going on. And all of that said, we're still going to read in our passage here tonight, it begins with nevertheless. Nevertheless, God didn't turn from the fierceness of his wrath. Even with all of this change, all of these reforms, all of this repentance, nevertheless, his wrath was still going to come. Because God is holy, he's good, he's just, he has to judge sin. He can't turn a blind eye to it. He can't sweep it under the rug. And that's not what he did for us as Christians either. He didn't just look at all of our sin and then say, ah, forget it. It's not that big of a deal. Never mind. He didn't turn a blind eye to it. It was poured out upon his son, that judgment. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. But he must judge sin. And I think there's a part of us that we actually understand that. It resonates with us, this idea of justice. If I went walking outside and I witnessed an attack You know, let's say there's some dirty old man attacking some poor little girl. I go walking outside and I see that. What am I going to do? I'm going to do what I would assume 99% of us would do. I would start yelling. I would start screaming. I'd run over. There would be an assault. I would get at least 2 to 3 shots in, at least, you know, before I, you know, get them down on the ground. And, you know, we're calling security. We're calling the police. We want him arrested. And we're not going to stop there, right? We would go to court if we had to. And I'll testify. I'll explain what I saw. Why? Because I want to make sure the full weight of the law comes down on this guy. And that's not because I'm unique. You know something? I think most people would do that in this community, Christian or not. And why? You didn't have to be taught that. It's just sort of hardwired into us because that's who God is. He is going to deal with sin. He's going to deal with it on a personal level. He's going to deal with it on a national level. And there comes a point in time for a nation where it can be too late. There can come a point in time for a nation when enough is enough, and it really doesn't matter if in the last hours they try to change their laws or change their leaders. There comes a point in time for a nation if sin and immorality and violence and cruelty and perversion has reached this peak. There comes a point where God steps in and says, nope, that's it. Now, thankfully, there's always time for an individual. As long as you're alive, as long as there's breath in your lungs, there's a beat in your heart, there's time, there's a chance, there's an opportunity where someone could turn to Jesus and be saved. If you've been with us, you know, a couple of weeks ago, Manasseh, if there was any greater example of someone turning to the Lord who lived his whole life in just wickedness and immorality and violence, even offering up some of his own children to this pagan god Molech, child sacrifice, just a horrible individual. And then right at the end of his life, got right with God. The strangest thing to me is going to be, we're going to see Manasseh in heaven. He's going to be there. I was thinking about that earlier, and I realized some people are going to be surprised to see me. Like, huh? James is there? Now, hopefully none of you. That would be really rude and mean. But there's certainly people in my life, people I grew up with, that are going to be surprised, are going to be shocked. And I remember when I first got saved, you know, people would come to the house and just kind of like poke at me like I was a bear in the zoo. Like, you know what I mean? Like they couldn't believe it. Say something. Like, let's hear you say something now. And so you don't want to go out with us later, right? And just, they didn't understand what was going on. I remember sitting there talking with a friend of mine and his parents, and we're just in the living room talking and seemed normal, seemed fine. Then all of a sudden my friend's dad, he stops and he goes, is this really happening right now? Are we having like a rational conversation with you? And I'm like, oh yeah, what are you talking about? But, you know, sometimes people are going to be surprised who's there, who's not there. But Manasseh does serve as a great example. It's never too late. You know, I think the enemy lies. The enemy lies and says, oh no, you're too far gone. You've done too much, said too much, been too long. You had your chance. If there's breath in our lungs, there's time to turn to Jesus and be saved. But now judgment coming on a national level. We'll begin here in our study in 2 Kings, beginning at verse 26. It says, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I said, my name shall be there. You know, one thing that's clear when you look at this passage or you look at the Bible in general, God takes no pleasure in judgment. He seems to be so reluctant to judge. He's so long-suffering. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And you look at Israel. He had given them everything that they needed and more, and blessed them and established them and gave them his word. And it was so clear. It was so obvious what they were supposed to do. And then when they started messing up, he sent so many prophets warning them, So many warnings, so many chances to turn back, and time again, they would refuse. And you know, God's still doing that today. God's still looking at the nations, and he's making his assessment, and he's long-suffering, he's patient, but there's going to come a point at some time when Jesus looks at our modern world and says, enough's enough. I'm stepping in. I'm intervening. I'm coming back, and there's going to be judgment, but then he's going to establish his kingdom. And of course, there's the mockers, like, oh, the return of Jesus and Armageddon, and you guys have been saying that forever, that, you know, he's going to come, and he just still hasn't come, and so I don't believe, which of course is exactly what Peter said was going to happen. Peter said in the last days there's going to be these mockers. 2 Peter 3:9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want to bring judgment and see somebody eternally separated from him, but there will come a point when he does just that. Now, there was a long line of bad leaders, bad kings in Judah, and certainly they all contributed to the judgment that was going to come. But it is interesting that Manasseh is specifically mentioned. And of course, we know he was very deep into idolatry and perversion, and he brings that all into the temple. But some of the other kings did that sort of thing as well. And so you kind of look at it and you say, well, why is Manasseh specifically mentioned? In the next chapter, chapter 24 of 2 Kings, in verse 4, it says, speaking of Manasseh, and also because of the innocent blood that he shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So this innocent blood that was shed, now that could be, generically speaking, maybe there were many people who died in Jerusalem during this time. He could have been extremely violent and cruel, and if a deal didn't go his way, or just wiping some people out for no reason, that could have been part of his MO. But it is interesting, though, in Psalm 106, it's kind of this history of Israel, kind of tells their story, and all the way up to the idolatry and rebellion and the judgment that was going to come. But in Psalm 106, verse 38, it says, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. And so when it says that Manasseh shed innocent blood, it could be specifically talking about the child sacrifice that was going on that he himself was personally involved in. And of course, he's leading the nation in all of this as well. And so that might be in particular what God is saying, no, I can't pardon that. I'm not going to overlook that. You have filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And it does certainly seem that when a society gets to a point where sin and immorality and perversion and violence comes all the way down to the kid level, oftentimes that's when God says, that's it. Enough is enough. And of course, that is somewhat frightening when you consider somewhere over 50 million abortions that have taken place in the United States since Roe v. Wade, and we don't know for sure because not all states are reporting. So it's quite possible the number is higher than that, and we think, has it come down to the same thing? You know, he said, you have filled Jerusalem with the blood of the innocent. I recently found out Children's Hospital, Rady's Children's Hospital, which I had always loved because I have four kids, and they've been to Rady's Children's Hospital quite a bit, but they opened up a clinic in 2012 treating children for gender dysphoria. They don't know if they're a boy, they don't know if they're a girl, and they provide drugs, they provide treatment to block hormones and try to suppress what's going on in their natural body. And they even perform gender reassignment surgeries. A doctor was quoted as saying, they don't recommend that children younger than 16 go through surgery because it's permanent, which, yeah, we know. He's quoted as saying, adolescents may not have the capacity to make informed decisions, and so therefore we don't recommend anyone under 16. But in our country, there are kids under 16 years old having surgery to alter their body. And you look at what's happening and you think, okay, the things that maybe used to just go on in the adult world, they're sinking down to the kid world. And that's usually when God steps in and says, okay, enough is enough. And we can certainly see that happening. I don't see him pardoning 50 million abortions. I don't see him pardoning some of the things that are going on. We should certainly be in prayer. I don't think we should just throw in the towel and say, oh, we're all headed to hell in a handbasket and this nation's going to be judged. I think we should be interceding. We should be praying. We should be giving the gospel. They need Jesus. They need hope. They need forgiveness. And forgiveness is available. Thank God. And if anyone knew that, it was Manasseh. Manasseh was leading all of this and personally involved in all of this, and he was forgiven. And so that means any one of us that get caught up in the things of this world, we can be forgiven too, but we need to be in prayer and we need to be in intercession, not only in our own personal lives, but for our nation, for our world. It says in verse 27, and the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I said, my name shall be there. You can almost hear his heart breaking as he's saying this. I'm going to remove Judah. I'm going to cast them off from the city where I said, my name will be there. This was supposed to be my people. This was supposed to be a special people. This was supposed to be a royal priesthood. But now, because of their own sin and their own decisions, judgment is going to come. I think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, right? After judgment comes and they're carried off to Babylon for 70 years and they come back and they rebuild. And by the time Jesus comes on the scene, of course, there's the Roman occupation. But Jesus, at the end of his ministry, weeping over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And now as a result, judgment is going to come. And so God's heart is breaking. He's going to bring judgment and he's going to bring it. It's the fierceness of his wrath, but his heart is breaking. It says in verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. Now, 2 Chronicles actually gives a little more detail to this story. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 35, beginning at verse 20. It says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archer shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him into the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and all the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed, they are written in the laments. Kind of a strange little story. And what's happening here is Assyria, who's been the world-dominating empire, they're on the decline. Babylon is rising in power. They are soon going to become that world-dominating empire. And so Assyria had made a deal with the Egyptians. Hey, let's the two of us fight together, and we'll take on Babylon. And so this story, you have this Egyptian pharaoh traveling to Carchemish to team up with the Assyrians to fight Babylon, which at that time, their general was Nebuchadnezzar. His father was on the throne. Of course, eventually Nebuchadnezzar would become king. At that point, he's the general of the Babylonian army, and they're meeting for this war. Now, all of this is God. God is using these nations like puppets, nations that don't know him, follow him, love him. He's just that powerful. Pharaoh said, yeah, God told me to go. God told me to make haste. You know, how did he know? What led him to that? God just speaks the word, and Pharaoh's like, okay, I guess I should be involved in this. God is orchestrating this whole thing because Babylon is going to rise to power, and God's going to say of Babylon and of Nebuchadnezzar, he's my servant. He's an instrument in my hand. I'm doing all of these things, and now this judgment is going to come upon Judah. They're going to be an instrument of my judgment. God is orchestrating the whole thing. So the question has to be asked, what is Josiah doing? Why is he stepping into the middle of this? Why is he going after this Pharaoh? And the Pharaoh's like, hey, what's your problem? Calm down. I don't have any problem with you. God told me to go. You better leave me alone or you're interfering with God. And then it says he didn't listen to the voice of God in all of this. And he's kind of interfering. He's stepping in. And he really becomes a classic example of stepping into a fight that God didn't call you to. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in this place where you're in the middle of a battle, you're in the middle of a fight, and then all of a sudden it occurs to you, oh, Lord, maybe I should have prayed about this. Do you even want me in this battle? Do you even want me in this fight? And listen, it is easy to do, especially now in this climate, in this day and age. There are so many hot button items where you can just say a word. You can just say a slogan, and it's going to be an instant fight, an instant battle. And so we need to be in prayer, because maybe some of those God's calling us to in a Christ-like way, speaking truth and love. Maybe some of those he's calling us to, but maybe many of them he's not. And God forbid if you're on Facebook. Facebook is just, it is just way too easy to get into a fight and an argument, all these frantic, you know, replies and comments, you know. And I'll admit, sometimes I even get sucked into it. And I know it's pointless. I know it's dumb. I know I'm going to leave my little comment, and I know that in the history of the world, none of these guys are going to read my comment and be like, I changed my mind completely now. You know, James Class, thank you. I don't know who you are, but thank you so much. And my whole perspective, I know it's not going to happen. And yet every once in a while, it's just, you just can't, I can't let that evil statement stand. You know, I can't let that lie just be out there without somebody saying lie. You know, I just, sometimes you get sucked in, but we need to be prayerful. And I think for Josiah, he was zealous. He was zealous for the Lord. He was passionate. He was on fire. He didn't hold anything back. And most of the time, that served him well. Most of the time, that was one of his greatest strengths. But sometimes when it's left unchecked, it can actually become a problem. It can actually become an issue. I heard one man say, your greatest strength unguarded can become your greatest weakness. And I think it's true. We have to be careful. I know for me, I've shared it before, my great weakness in life is my kids. I always feel like, hey, life is great. Life is fine. Got no problems. You know, power turns off, we'll put on a candle, you know. There's no food in the fridge, you know, we'll go to Costco, $1.50. I mean, you're set. I mean, I just always feel like life's going to be fine. But something happens with my kids. They're hurt, they're sick, someone's mean, there's a problem, there's an issue. I struggle. And that's where a little anxiety can come out, and maybe a little anger can come out. And it was a little while back, well, it was on Mother's Day. Mother's Day, just this year, after church on Sunday, I had the little ones, my two younger ones, Tella, my little girl, fifth grade, cute as can be. She's here tonight auditioning for the play. If they have any sense, of course, she'll get a part. Hey, I already told you it's a problem. She's just special. And then Vinny, my six-year-old son, also just incredibly cute, and just these cute little kids. I've got them in the back, and I'm driving home, and I've decided I'm going to go to Chipotle, which is my wife's favorite place to eat lunch. I like it, but it's never convenient. I don't know, it's not the part of town. It's just never convenient. Anyways, going to Chipotle, get my wife some Chipotle, and the kids are going to bring it in, you know, on Mother's Day. I get there, I park. I get out of the car. Now, normally, the kids, you know, they just pop out. But so I get out of the car, and I'm kind of right here. I'm waiting for them to get out. And Tella got out, and she's opening up the door now and trying to help Vinny get out. And like I say, normally, this would just be a couple of seconds. But I notice a little bit of time is going by, and so I kind of peek over, and I realize there's some problem. The seatbelt's not coming undone or something, and Tella's there, you know, trying to work it. And so she's basically standing in the parking space next to us with the door open, leaning in, trying to get the seatbelt. Well, I see this little blue Mini Cooper come, and he's pulling in, and he wants to park in the spot where my kids are. And I see him coming, and I kind of peek over to Tella, and I'm just about to say, you know, Tella, you know, what's the holdup? What's the problem? Whatever. He lays on the horn. Just, and I hear him like yelling and shaking his hands and stuff. Tella like jumps up and she's all like shaking and doesn't know what to do and has that look in her eye. Oh Lord. Just forgive me, Lord. I mean, the look on my face, it must have just been murder. Just pure, like, because he didn't see me. And I come around the corner, and I look at him, and, you know, and there's instantly terror. And I look at him, and I start screaming, and, you know, like, she's just trying to, and I'm yelling or whatever. And he ended up not parking there. He left. And look, it's a weakness. My point is, you know, my love for my kids. I love my kids. I would do anything for my kids. You know, I love them to death. And yet, unguarded, it's a weakness. And obviously, in that particular story, obviously, I should have said something. See, this is always my problem. I should have said something. I should have said, sir, you know, just calm down, you know. But no. There was no sir. There was a lot of neck bulging. There was a lot of, you know, spit flying. It was not Christ-like. And so our greatest strengths left unguarded can be our greatest weakness. And I think that is what gets us the most when we feel it's righteous anger. When we feel like, no, I have a point here. And Josiah, he gets caught up in this moment. Pharaoh is like, no, I'm not going to fight you. He puts on a disguise because apparently if Pharaoh knew who it was, he would have just kept going. Like, oh, whatever, we'll keep the horses rolling. We're not going to deal with this guy. So he had to put on a disguise. He gets caught up in the moment and ultimately ends up losing his life. At the end of verse 30, there it says, and the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, which, I mean, I went back and forth on that one. Hamutal. The daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, not Jeremiah the prophet, different Jeremiah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his place of his father Josiah and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So after Josiah dies, they mourn, they lament, they weep. But eventually, the people make Jehoahaz king. Now, it's kind of strange because Jehoahaz wasn't the oldest son. So he wouldn't have been the rightful heir, which seems like that's why we're told the people made Jehoahaz king. And it's possible that they did that because they thought he was the stronger leader. That would make some sense because Eliakim, who then has his name changed to Jehoiakim, just to be confusing on purpose, you know, just so you can't remember it right. But he eventually becomes king. Now, Jehoahaz, the king of Egypt, comes, he arrests him, puts him in prison. Eliakim, he lets him stay. He imposes all of these taxes and tributes, and we're going to find out Eliakim just goes right along with it. No resistance, you know, pays all of those taxes. So it is quite possible the people knew, hey, Jehoahaz maybe is our better bet. The king of Egypt realizes that, maybe sees him as a threat, takes him out, puts Eliakim in. I don't really know why he changed his name to Jehoiakim, other than maybe just a power trip. And Jehoiakim's your name now. I don't know what he's doing. Both of them kind of have godly significance. God will raise up is Eliakim. Jehoiakim is raised by Yahweh. So there's really not much of a difference there. I think this is just Pharaoh kind of imposing his power, just changing his name there. It says in verse 35, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And so maybe the people's suspicions are right here. He's not really a leader. He doesn't fight. He doesn't resist. He goes along with all of this taxation. And then his answer to it is, I'm going to impose my own tax because I don't really want it to affect me all that much. I would rather it affected you. So he taxes the people so that he's able to pay off Pharaoh. And of course, one of the greatest tragedies in all of this is one of the most godly kings that Judah ever had. Both of his sons do evil on the side of the Lord. Both of his sons walk away from this incredibly great example that they had. Really, they couldn't have asked for a better example of what is a king of Judah supposed to be. And yet they walked away from all of those things. And of course, what are you going to do with a prodigal? I have a prodigal son, my six-year-old Vinny. He's going through a real tough time right now. I'm praying for him. That was a joke. He's doing all right. But what are you going to do? You love, you pray, you teach, you try to lead by example. You try to show them Jesus. You try to remind them that the most important thing in life is knowing him and being forgiven of your sin and having a relationship with him. You try, you do your best, you pour into them, and yet ultimately we can't make decisions for anyone. And Josiah couldn't make the decision for his son. And of course, it's ultimately going to be Babylon that comes and conquers them and carries them away captive. But doesn't it seem ironic that as they're coming to an end as a nation, it's Egypt kind of ruling over them? It's Egypt that they're paying taxes to. It's Egypt that they're basically once again enslaved to. I mean, the king of Judah was taken away and was a prisoner and died, and they're paying these taxes, and they're under the thumb once again of the Egyptians, the very place they were delivered out of. They were delivered out of Egypt, and God did all of these incredible works, and then he established them as a nation. But of course, right from the very beginning, right as they were wandering in the wilderness, they were already looking back to Egypt with the selective memory. You know, remembering things like, didn't we have fish one night? Oh man, that was pretty good. You know, they didn't remember how we got beat if we messed up, if we didn't do a good job, you know, we just didn't eat that week. Remember, they didn't remember those things. They have this selective memory of the fish. And of course, we do the same thing. We look back at the world sometimes with a very selective memory, and we remember one small time in our life where there was maybe a little bit of pleasure or a little bit of happiness, and oh, that was so great, that was so good. And we forget about the depression and the bondage and the pain and the suffering and being lost. We forget all about those things, and we remember this one tiny sliver. And so what do? We invite a little bit of Egypt back into our life. Not all of it. I'm not fully going back, you know, just the fish, just a little experience here and there, and we invite it back in, and of course, over time, that accumulates, and next thing you know, we're in bondage, once again, to the very thing that God has already delivered us from. All of this very tragic. You know, you think of Josiah and all of the reforms that he brought, and maybe tempted to think, well, it was all for nothing. It certainly wasn't. It touched God's heart. There was a great work done in his life and many people around him. You know, I think of Daniel. Daniel, who's going to be carried off to Babylon. Many scholars believe Daniel was like 13 years old when he's carried off into Babylon. And if Daniel is 13 years old, carried off into Babylon, in the Babylonian court, his nation has been wiped out, perhaps his family killed. Now he's in Babylon and all of that grandeur, and he's standing there in the king's court as a 13-year-old and purposes in his heart, I am not going to defile myself. I am not going to defile myself with the king's food or with his drinks. Forget it. I want nothing to do with that. I am going to maintain my purity. At 13 years old, that's his heart. That's his attitude. What does that tell you? He had some godly parents. He had some godly parents who named him Daniel, God is my judge. He had some godly parents who were probably at that great Passover celebration that Josiah had put on. And so it certainly wasn't all for nothing. God was moving. God was working. There were some greater things happening for sure. But we look at this whole situation and we say, God, help us. Help us to be a Josiah. Help us to be people who go against the culture and who look at our lives and say, I don't want any leaven. I don't want any idols. Drive it out, Lord. And would you do a great work in my life? Would you do a great work in my community, in this world? I get it, Lord. We've sinned against you. And we know there are some things you're not going to pardon. You're going to bring judgment. But would you pour out your spirit? Would you do a great work? Would there be one last great harvest? Because, Lord, I know I want to be close to you. I want to walk in the fear of the Lord. I don't want anything separating me from you. I'm afraid, not scared of God, but I'm afraid not to be close to God. And so when I see things coming into my life that could potentially take me away, I'll get it out of here. I want nothing to do with it. I want to walk in the fear of the Lord. I want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if there's any question, why would we mess with that? Why would we play with that? If we're like, oh, I don't know exactly where I stand. Why wouldn't we just say, Jesus, forgive me. Heal me. Touch me, purge that leaven out of my life. If there's an idol, let me set it down. Would you forgive me, Lord? I believe that Jesus, you're the Passover lamb. You died in my place. Your blood has washed me and cleansed me. And so forgive me, Lord, and cleanse me and fill me with your spirit. I want to be close to you. And would you do a great work in these dark times that we're living in? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your love and mercy. We thank you that you're long-suffering. We thank you that you're patient. You're patient with this world and you're patient with us. We thank you for that, Lord. We know we would not be in this room tonight if it wasn't for the fact that you're incredibly patient. Incredibly gracious, and that you don't listen to us when we say we never want to know you or we never want a relationship with you. You still pursue after us, and we thank you so much for that, Lord. Just pray that each one of us here tonight, that we would just be open, that we would just be honest, that we would be transparent, And that if there's anything in our life that's hindering our walk with you or providing some kind of separation, or perhaps even someone who's never put their faith and trust in you, I just pray tonight would be the night that we would turn to you, Jesus, and be saved and be forgiven and be healed and be restored, to be revived by you. And so we just pray that you would do that work in us. We know these are dark, dark times, dark days that we're living in, and we need your help. We need your power. We need you, Jesus, to be shining bright in our lives, in our church. So we just pray that you would be doing this work. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.